Thank you, Brother Chris and choir. God bless you. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to take them and find Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. I want to share a message with you this morning entitled, In the World, But Not of the World. In the world, but not of the world. If you think about the word worldliness, it is the mindset or actions or beliefs or behavior that is like the Lord Jesus, but contrasted with the way of the world, the belief of the world, the thoughts of the world. So how a person is living, it is their behavior, is their belief, is it consistent with their relationship with Christ, Christ-like, or is it consistent with how the world believes and thinks and speaks and does? Have you ever been convicted of worldliness? Have you ever been characterized by worldliness? Well, as we're studying God's Word and we're thinking about the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, we have seen that the church at Ephesus was the church that left her first love. And we saw last week the church at Smyrna, the church who believed, but lived out that Jesus is better than life. They were the suffering church, suffering even unto death. Well, today we look at the church at Pergamos. Church at Pergamos, often called the worldly church. God's Word has several things to say to us about the world and worldliness. And so with your finger there in Revelation chapter 2, I want you to listen to John chapter 15 and verse 19. Here's what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then here's what Paul said to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to the what? To the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in James chapter 1, listen to this as what is pure and undefiled religion. James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and listen to this, and to keep oneself unspotted, or your translation may read, unstained by what? By the world. And then the last passage of Scripture before we get to Revelation chapter 2 is 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, listen to this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So again, this idea of worldliness. Worldliness is when a follower of Christ is living a life that is more consistent and more characteristic of the world rather than the Lord Jesus. When a follower of Christ who pledges allegiance to the Lord to live a life of following the Lord Jesus, but yet either with belief or behavior or thoughts or words looks more like the world than like the Lord. God's word calls us and the Pergamos church to be in the world, but not of the world. If you have found Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, I invite you to stand this morning in honor of the reading of God's word. Follow along as I read through verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful and thankful for your word, for your letter, for your message to the church at Pergamos. And Lord, would you help us see and understand that that is also a letter and a message today for the church at Emory. And Father, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and give us a heart that is receptive and wants to do your will in your way above all else. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. We have spoken in the recent Sundays about the first century and about first century Western Turkey. And we have talked about the church at Ephesus. We've talked about the church at Smyrna, and today talking about the church at Pergamos. And so much of this letter to the Pergamos church requires us to understand some cultural context in order for this to even make sense. Pergamos was a metropolitan, hustling and bustling place known for the fact that the city, again numbering probably more than a quarter of a million people even during that day, sat high above the plain, some 1,000 feet plus above the plain, and in four structures, and Pergamos was known for at least these four structures far and wide. On the top, the very top, the fourth level, if you will, Pergamos was known for their pagan worship. And on that fourth level, that top level, you had an altar to Zeus. And then dropping down one level, not only were they known for their pagan worship, but they were also known for their emperor worship. And on that third level, you had the temple of Augustus, the Roman Emperor Augustus. And then dropping down that second level, you had a complex of buildings and structures called the Asclepion. The Asclepion, again, a complex and buildings and hospitals and medical resources where people would come far and wide to be healed at, they thought, at the hands of the Greek god Asclepius. And did you know that even today, and I think that we have a picture of the rod of Asclepius compared to our symbol for medicine and the medical community today, and that rod with that serpent around it on the right, and then our modern medical symbol today, going all the way back to the first century and the Greek god Asclepius. And people would come far and wide to Pergamos to be touched by that rod, to be healed of their physical affliction. And then on the first level, boasting more than 200,000 handwritten volumes, you had the Pergamos Library, second only to Alexandria in number of volumes. And so Pergamos, again, a very popular, a very well-known, a very distinguished city, and the church there, oftentimes described as the worldly church. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, to the pastor of the church of Pergamos write, share this with your congregation. And who is this message from? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, that's language that we know. That's language that we have heard previously. Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, in John's vision, John said, the one who has given him the vision, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also understand, because this is not the only place that we find this language, but we know what is coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. And we know this verse from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and listen to how it's described, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when Jesus speaks, when God speaks, it's his word, and it's a word of judgment. It's especially a word of judgment for followers of Christ whose lives are more consistent with the world than with the life of Jesus. And so, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. As we've seen in the weeks gone by, these letters oftentimes follow a very similar pattern from one letter to the next, from one church to the next, from one city to the next. And usually there is something good to be praised. There's something bad to be rebuked. And then there's some instruction or direction going forward. And the letter to the church at Pergamos follows that pattern. Notice in verse 13, Jesus praises the perseverance of the Pergamos church. Jesus praises the perseverance. He says, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, was that a reference to Zeus? Possibly. Was that a reference to Augustus? Possibly. But whether you're talking about pagan worship or you're talking about emperor worship, they're both inspired by Satan. And he says, where Satan's throne is. And here, watch this. This is their perseverance. And you hold fast to my name. And you did not deny my faith. Even though there were those who worshiped Zeus, even though there were those who worshiped Augustus, certainly there were those who worshiped Asclepius or whatever other Greek god, you, the Pergamos church, you persevered and you held fast to my name and you did not deny my faith. And then watch this, we're introduced to a third. And even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. This is another name. Well, who was Antipas? Virtually nothing else is written about Antipas. Perhaps he was a member of the church at Pergamos. Perhaps he was a brother in Christ that they, the Pergamos church, knew intimately and know well. But the only thing that we know about him is that he answered the question that we posed last week, that the Smyrna church answered, is Jesus better than life? Antipas said, yes, he is. And the Pergamos church saw that. And even though they saw Antipas give his life as a faithful martyr, they were not deterred. They persevered. Jesus praised the perseverance of the Pergamos church. Even when they saw Antipas, the faithful martyr, killed among them, again, where Satan dwells. Jesus praised their perseverance. But notice in verse 14, Jesus criticized their compromise. Jesus criticized, but I have a few things against you. Here's your problem. Here's the rebuke. Here's the correction that you need to make. Because you have there those, so you have in the church, not just in Pergamos, but you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what in the world is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, that name might sound a little bit familiar if you know your Old Testament. But here's another name. You hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Well, what in the world was that all about? Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a prophet for hire that this king, Balak, who was a rival king to the nation of Israel, he wanted to pay Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam wouldn't do it. But Balaam did counsel Balak as to how to get Israel to stumble. How to get Israel to compromise. And you know what he did? He said, put before them attractive, seductive Moabite women. Put them before the nation of Israel and they will take the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And as a matter of fact, they did. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25 for just a moment. Numbers chapter 25, here is the result of Balaam telling Balak to put Moabite women before the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So we have this instance in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel compromised with their idolatry and their immorality. But it's not just an isolated Old Testament case. Because what Jesus is saying is, you at the Pergamos church, you've compromised in the same way. You are guilty of idolatry and immorality. That's what the rest of verse 14 says. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, the Moabite women, before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That was the doctrine of Balaam. But it also, look at verse 15, it also was consistent with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thus you also have. So the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the same. They compromised with idolatry and with immorality. And not only are there people in Pergamos who are guilty of such, but you're tolerating it. You don't think that it's bad. You don't see anything wrong with it. As a matter of fact, you perhaps are even celebrating it. And not only was this true of the Pergamos church, but we find a very similar word of rebuke about the Corinthian church. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Paul said not even lost people are doing what you're doing at the Corinthian church. Well, what were they doing? That a man has his father's wife. Let me put that in terms for you for 2020. There was a man who was physically involved with his stepmother. It was true of the Corinthian church, and not only was it true of them, look at verse 2, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Not only was he present in the church at Corinth, but the church at Corinth was accepting of him. They celebrated his immorality. Well, that seems to be what was also true of the Pergamos church. There were those there who were guilty of idolatry and guilty of immorality, but they were tolerated. And Jesus criticized their compromise. Living like a lost world, but yet claiming that you're a follower of Christ. And so what were they to do? What was the instruction? Well, beginning in verse 16, notice Jesus' request of repentance. He requested for them to repent. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember, brothers and sisters, what that word repent means. It means to have a change of mind that then leads to a change of action. It means to have a change in your belief that influences you in such a way to have a change in your behavior. So if you're walking one direction and you repent, you recognize that walking in this direction is wrong. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn around 180 degrees and I'm going to walk in the other direction. That's repentance. And Jesus said to the Pergamos church, repent, or else I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting there, the use of those pronouns. He says, I'm going to fight against them. That would be those who are committing these acts of idolatry and these acts of immorality. But notice who he says he's coming to. I'm coming to you. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a great warning there that you may not be guilty of the sin in the church, but if you are tolerating the sin of the church, you're just as guilty. Say, Brother Richard, I'm not the one who's doing the idolatry. I'm not the one involved in the immorality. But are you tolerating it? Are you okay with it? Jesus said, I'm coming to you and I'm going to fight against them. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in these last few words, there is so much mystery. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Well, that language of overcoming, it is used to describe the follower of Christ. But what is this hidden manna? Well, I will just tell you, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of commentary written on what is the hidden manna, the white stone, and the unknown name in Revelation 2:17. And so I cannot and will not be dogmatic this morning, but I will tell you what I believe. The hidden manna, I believe, is the unseen presence of Christ in my life and in your life and in the Pergamon church's life that sustained them through a difficult day. And then he goes on to say, and I will give him a white stone. These white stones are interesting in that first century judges, when they were rendering verdicts, especially extremely difficult verdicts, they would put a white stone and a black stone into an urn. And they would shake it up and they would tump it over, and whichever stone came out first, that was their decision. The black stone would be indicative of guilt. or indictment. The white stone would be indicative of innocence or acquittal. Can I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you name the name of Christ, you have a white stone this morning because Jesus paid your sin debt. And that white stone declares you innocent and gives you access to heaven above. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. And then this name, a name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, I mean, Jesus tells us no one knows, right? And obviously it's not this, but perhaps it is something similar to this, where we used to have the name of sinner, but once you put your faith and trust in Christ, you now have the name of saint. And so I need to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you need to repent of idolatry? Say, Brother Richard, how do I know if I'm guilty of idolatry? Is any other thing or any other person sitting on the throne of your heart other than the Lord Jesus? Well, how do I know? Well, look at your schedule. What takes up your time? Look at your energy. What takes up your energy? Look at your finances. Where do you give your money? That can give you a fairly good idea. Is there anything sitting on the throne of my heart other than the Lord Jesus? If yes, then repent of your idolatry. Are you guilty of immorality? Immorality, any deviation beyond God's design and God's parameter of marriage between a husband and a wife. That's immorality. Do you need to repent this morning? Or this morning, do you need to receive? Do you need to receive the hidden manna of Christ? Do you need to receive that white stone of innocence and acquittal? Do you need to receive that new name, not of sinner, but of saint? If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, in just a moment, I'm going to be standing here at the front as we are singing all across the auditorium. And if today you would call on the name of the Lord to save you, to receive forgiveness of sin, heaven and eternal life, Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, I'd love to meet you here at the front, counsel with you, pray with you, celebrate with you, disciple you. Our invitation will be for you. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, even though we are in the world, let us not be guilty of worldliness. For even though we are in the world, we are called not to be of the world. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today? Again, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, in just a moment after I finish praying, if you would answer the call of salvation this morning, again, I will be here at the front. Brother Ronnie will be here at the front. We'd love to welcome you, love to counsel with you, love to celebrate with you, love to pray with you. If God has convicted you today of your idolatry or of your immorality, we'd love to pray with you, love to know of your decision to recommit or rededicate your life unto the Lord and His will and His way. If you're a guest with us today and God is leading you to formally and officially unite with Emory Baptist Church, we'd love to welcome you. A transfer of your letter. or your statement of faith. Our invitation will be for you after I finish praying and once we begin singing. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you again for the letter to the church at Pergamos. And Father, I pray that Emory Church would not be guilty of the compromise that the Pergamos Church was guilty of. Father, yes, we are in the world, but let us not be of the world in our behavior, in our belief, in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our minds. Let us be the image of Christ before a watching world. And Lord, let us be ambassadors for Christ to those who need Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father, we love you. We commit this invitation to you. And we thank you for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand very quietly and very reverently to your feet? As Brother Chris comes to lead us, would you come today on the very first stanza?